Turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. All right, look there at verse 13. Verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. All right. Let's pray.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Tonight is the 14th message from 1 John in our study. And though we only read three verses this evening, I do intend to finish the chapter in the book tonight. We said back at the beginning of our study of 1 John that this is an epistle of certainties. And, you know, my desires, I know you're not going to remember any of my carefully alliterated outlines from this series, but I do hope that as you read through 1 John in the future, that perhaps some of the verses will be more plain. You'll remember certain things that were said and explained, and certainly be putting them into practice. Our key thought has been that this is an epistle of certainties. In the last 9 verses of the book, we find the word know, K-N-O-W, 7 times. There are things we can know with definite, certain assurance. This certainty gives us confidence. The Bible says this is the confidence that we have in him. There's nothing more definite than the fact that we can know that we are saved. I love verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. How many of you believe on the name of the Son of God tonight? I'm glad he's my Savior. Amen. Before the service, I stood down here and had Becky record me on my tablet in the video setting. And a church up in Ohio is having Friend Day next, not this Sunday, but the next. And the pastor asked me if I would give a short video presentation of my Friend Day testimony, the fact that I was saved on a Friend Day, and so I did. I'm glad that I know that I'm saved, amen? And I'm glad that I know that I have been born again, that God is my Father, that heaven is my home, is that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. All of our assurances are based on the definite fact of salvation. If we do not know if we're saved, we have no assurance of prayer, we have no assurance of security, we have no assurance of anything until we know that we have the assurance of salvation. We can know, and if you don't know tonight that you're saved, you can get that settled and leave here with a no-so, not a maybe-so, salvation. Now tonight I want you to consider the last 8 verses of 1 John 5, under 3 points. Number 1, there is a tremendous welcome. There's a tremendous welcome. Verse 14 again. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Isn't that a blessing? He heareth us. Notice several things under this point. Number 1, an invitation. The child of God is invited to come boldly to the throne of grace. We have unlimited access to the throne room of God. Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, you may sit there and say, preacher, I'm not sure that, I know I'm saved, but I feel like I've been in sin, and I'm not even sure I have right to go before God in this condition. Well, that's why God says that you may obtain mercy. You can come before his throne and ask for forgiveness. And God is willing to forgive. What was 1 John 1:9? If we confess, amen, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have an invitation. And then secondly, we have an affirmation. He heareth us. Now the most difficult aspect of trying to get a petition to an earthly power is getting them to hear it. Do you think that you could get your petition to President Obama? Don't you know there are several million people that would like to? And people put out petitions, and there's social media petitions and online petitions. And I hate to be a cynic, but I don't think those things go anywhere. I think it makes us feel good that we sign something, put our name on something. But I don't know that that petition ever ends up on the desk of the people that need it, the people that are in power. But I do know this, that a child of God who brings his prayer request before the throne of God will be heard. His request will be heard. God may not give you what you request, but you can always know that your request has been heard in the ear of God. The child of God may not always get his request, but he'll always get his hearing. He may not always grant, but he will never disregard our prayers. And then thirdly, notice the presentation. We have the petitions that we desired of him. Now, a petition is simply a request or a formal list of requests. And prayer is simply asking God for something or asking God on behalf of someone. Now, I believe that there are times to kneel and pray. I think we ought to humble ourselves before God and get on our knees and pray. I think the invitation time is a good time to do that. I think you can pray standing up. I think you can pray sitting down. I think you can pray laying down. I think if you were in that situation, you could pray upside down. Someone told me there was a roller coaster recently where people were stuck upside down. I'd have been praying upside down. Amen. I believe that we should have regular prayer times, but any time is a good time for prayer. I believe we should pray with reverence and humility. He's not the old man upstairs. He's not JC. He's the God of heaven, and we should pray to Him with reverence and humility. But God answers, He hears our prayers, even when they would not get an A+ in English grammar. Amen. Well, I know that sometimes, you know, I believe in public praying. Absolutely, we practice it here. But it is impossible to pray publicly without thinking about what others are hearing you say. It is not possible. It is impossible to be praying publicly and not be conscious of the fact that everyone else is hearing what you're saying. Let me tell you something, though. You don't have to be eloquent to pray. I'm not an eloquent prayer, publicly or privately. I know that. I'm not. When I pray, it's a petition. It's my request. I don't have to spend 6 minutes getting right with God because I'm already right with God before I pray. And you don't have to be eloquent to pray. If you needed something, would you need to be eloquent or would you just ask? And so don't be concerned. Boy, I know that, you know, men sometimes very nervous about praying in church and teenagers and boys nervous about being suddenly asked to pray at offering time. When our church first got started, we had a young man that got saved. And he started ushering. And one night on Wednesday night, I looked down at him and said, "Would you, brother so-and-so, would you lead us in prayer?" I think we had 15 people in here that night. He looked up at me and said, "I don't know how to do that." I quickly transitioned over the guy next to him. "Would you please lead us in prayer?" And I learned a lesson. And I never ask anyone to pray publicly without asking them first if they're comfortable to do it. When my dad got into church and he began ushering and he walked down the aisle and was going to take up the offering and they asked him to pray for the first time, he had a 3x5 card in his pocket. And when everyone else bowed their head, he pulled his 3x5 card out and read his prayer off that 3x5 card. Oh, but God doesn't hear prayers off 3x5 cards, does He? Now, I'm just saying that, hey guys, you don't have to worry about being eloquent. You're not trying to impress anyone. You're trying to get your prayers into the ears of God. And, you know, I do know that they prayed eloquently in the Bible, but I also know that sometimes it's groanings that cannot be uttered. And so, we ought to be people of prayer. There's an affirmation. I do know this, and by the way, I believe in using a prayer list. Talking about our petitions. And I believe strongly in this, and I keep a prayer list. I keep this for the requests we make on Wednesday night and in my Sunday school class, and I have another list on my tablet. that I can adjust and scratch out and to make notes on and such. You're not going to remember everything you need to pray for. I'll tell you, if you want to get more out of the Wednesday night prayer meeting, make a prayer list and pray for those things. You ought to have a prayer list for your family. Amen. Well, we all believe in prayer, we just don't practice it. We love to hear about prayer, we just don't want to do it. You ought to be praying for your children. When winter comes, you wouldn't send your kids out without a coat. Just send them out in the world without any prayers. We need to be people of prayer. And the presentation is simply asking, bringing our petitions and our desires to the throne of God. But then notice the stipulation. Verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Now the child of God should want nothing. The child of God should want nothing that is not the will of God. If it's not the will of God, why in the world would you want it? So God's not binding Himself to give you whatever you want. Boy, I'd be praying tonight, Lord, I'd like to have a 1965 Corvette Stingray convertible. When I was a kid, that was my dream car. Now I don't care as long as it gets me somewhere. It gets me between A and B and has air conditioning. I'm fine with it. When I was a kid, I wanted a 1965 Corvette Stingray convertible. Cherry red, if possible. But the fact is that I can't stand here and say that's the will of God for me. Right now, it's the will of God for me to drive a 2000 Pontiac Grand Am with 171,000 miles on it. And I'm fine with that. I don't want anything in my life that is not according to the will of God. If I pray for something that isn't God's will, I need to understand that He is not obligated to give me what I'm asking for. Listen, your parents might have spoiled you and gave you whatever you wanted, but God's not your parents. God is still God. He reserves the right to be God. And when we ask for things that are not according to His will, He has the right, He reserves the right to say, no, that is not what is best for you. That is not what I want you to have. That is not what you need at this time. He has the right to say no, but He does hear us. He does hear us. Sometimes people get mad because God wants to be God. Well, I prayed for this for 5 years and God never gave it. So you're going to get mad at God for being God. I don't know what kind of God you worship. You don't worship the God I worship. You worship the God I worship, you know He's omniscient. That must mean He knows what's best. So you have the invitation, the affirmation, the presentation, the stipulation, and then you have the exhortation. Notice in verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Now that's intercessory prayer. Then he says, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now in a moment we're going to discuss what I believe is meant by the sin unto death. But I believe the last part of that verse, when it says that I do not say that he shall pray for it, this is what it means. You can pray for someone while they're alive and there's hope. But when someone's dead, there's no point in praying for that person. If a person dies unsaved, you're not going to pray him out of hell. You better pray for him now. And there's one church in particular that makes millions of dollars every year selling candles and prayers for the dead with promises that you will hasten their escape from purgatory. But you'll never know when they're out, so you just got to keep paying and got to keep praying. I saw on some news report a couple of years ago that you can hire a nun. Have a convent somewhere in New York and you can hire a nun and she'll pray for your loved ones to get out of purgatory. First of all, there is no purgatory. It's heaven and hell. And second of all, once a person's in hell, the Bible says there's a great gulf fixed so that they that would come from thence to heaven cannot and they that would go from heaven to hell cannot. It is impossible. There's no point in praying for someone after they're dead. And if someone was saved, but living a backslidden life, man, pray for them. Once they're dead, there's no more point in praying. Because you're not going to change God's mind about anything once someone has died. They're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ, and they will give an account, and your prayers down here are not going to change a thing. So I believe that's what it means by, I don't say you should pray for it. I mean, once a person's dead, they're dead. Pray for them now. Now, I do believe that this is teaching us that we should pray for each other and to pray intercessory prayers. When you see a brother sin, what do? Well, I gossip about him. I judge him. If I'm close enough, I kick him to the curb. If I see a brother sin, that dirty rat. And, you know, and if he's a preacher, oh brother, I'm going to write an article about him. Start a blog. And 40 years from now, that'll still be being printed off and mailed. I'm saying that's the way many Christians act when someone sins, but God says we're to pray for them. We should pray for each other. Abraham did. Boy, his nephew Lot's living down in Sodom. Year after year after year, raising his family there. He's among them. He calls them his brother. His family is totally wrecked. And yet when God said, I'm going to destroy Sodom, Abraham stood before the Lord and interceded on behalf of Lot. I find that Moses did. In Exodus 32, when they had committed that sin of idolatry, he said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if they will forgive their sin, and then there's a slash and a semicolon. He said, oh, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and then a slash. His sentence is broken because I believe his heart was broken. He's not praying an eloquent prayer. He's praying a prayer with groanings that cannot be uttered. That little slash and that semicolon was Moses' heart breaking on behalf of the people of Israel. And he said, and if not, I pray thee, blot me out of thy book which thou hast written. Psalm 106 says that God would have destroyed them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath. How many of us ever stand in the breach for someone because they've sinned? Samuel did. 1 Samuel 12, he said, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Stubborn, rebellious Israel, constantly going into idolatry. Most Christians would rather gossip about a person they see in sin or pass judgment or kick them to the curb. But God says we should pray for them and perhaps God will give them life because of our prayers. So we have a definite welcome, invitation, affirmation, presentation, stipulation, exhortation. All right, a second main point. There's a terrible warning. There's a terrible warning in verse 16. Notice again, if any man see, what's the next two words? His brother. Is that a saved person or an unsaved person? Saved person. If any man see his brother, see a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and give him life for that which, that sin not unto death. And then he says, there is a sin unto death. Now I've read a lot of the commentaries, the commentators, common potatoes, all that stuff. And most of them try to apply this verse to an unsaved person. I don't see how he can do it. He's talking about a saved person, a brother sinning not unto death. Then he says there is a sin unto death. Why in the world would I suddenly switch to an unsaved person when God's been talking about a saved person? Now I believe that the sin unto death is different than the unpardonable sin. Let's go to Mark chapter 3 and I'll show you the unpardonable sin. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 and verse number 28. Let's look at verse 30 and see why Jesus said this. Verse 30, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. All right, that's why what they said, and this is why Jesus said this in verse 28. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. Now, folks, that's a big statement. Y'all with me? That's a big statement. All sins. Murder? Yeah. Just make your list. Homosexuality? Oh, preacher, there's not a record of a single homosexual getting saved in the Bible. Yes, there is. In Corinthians, He starts listing all those sins that keep people out of the kingdom of God, and then he says, and such were some of you. Effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind. He says, such were some of you. Some of those got saved also. And I believe homosexuals can get saved today. But they're not going to get saved believing in a gay Jesus. So, Jesus said, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now the unpardonable sin can only be committed by an unbeliever. A saved person cannot commit this sin because a saved person is in no danger of eternal damnation. We're saved, can never perish. Now I know of men who were blasphemers for years. Paul blasphemed the name of Jesus. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, blasphemed God for years. Men that rejected the gospel over and over again. So we know this unpardonable sin is not a rejection of Christ. This unpardonable sin is the final rejection of Christ. When a person gets saved, who does all the work inside of them? Holy Spirit. Who convicts? Who draws? Who enlightens? Who regenerates? So when a person says no to Jesus, what they're doing is despite to the Spirit of grace. And when a person rejects Jesus for that final time, there's no hope for salvation. Now, you say, when does that happen? I don't know. They don't know. Because that person doesn't know that it's the last time they'll have an opportunity to be saved. You know, the Bible always gives the invitation to salvation now. Now. Come now and let us reason together. Now is the day of salvation. So the unpardonable sin is that final rejection of Christ that leads to the utter destruction of the soul. Now we have kids now listening to these heavy metal rock groups and this death bands and stuff. And they're leading these concert halls and groups, concert full of kids to blaspheme the Holy Ghost. And to say, I blaspheme the Holy Ghost. Now, I don't know that God counts that as the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. I believe God counts the rejection of Christ. I believe they could get saved. Now, the unpardonable sin is the destruction of the soul in hell, while the sin unto death is the destruction of the body on earth. I've talked to a man one time, he's an old man, down in Saxe. And I presented the gospel to him. He's outside working in his garden. He sat down, I presented the gospel to him, and I said, would you like to get saved? He said, not now. I said, not now. He said, ah, some other time. I said, when? Next Monday? No. When? And I showed him Hebrews 2. This is how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And I said, has anyone else come by your house and tried to tell you how to get saved? No. I said, do you think maybe you could go out the rest of your whole life and never get another chance? And I put him on the spot right then. And I said, this may be your last chance. Are you sure you want to reject Christ? Man, his head dropped like that. And he said, well, now that you put it that way. Now that may be hard to understand, and I understand that there's people that have different ideas of what the unpardonable sin is, but I've studied it and I've thought it through, and I can't see how that can fall under any other sin that would send a person to hell. Murder can be forgiven. Blasphemies can be forgiven. Homosexuality can be forgiven. Sexual sins can be forgiven. All these things can be forgiven. But there's one thing that can't be forgiven, and that is the final rejection of Jesus Christ. Well, I'll move on now. There is a sin unto death. Now, does the Bible have any examples for us? How about Moses? Did Moses commit the sin unto death? God said, speak to the rock, and he'll send forth water. Moses took his staff like a baseball bat, struck the rock twice. And God said for that, He said, you're not going to the promised land. Now He postponed the death, but He would not change His mind. When they came to the border of the promised land, in Deuteronomy it says that Moses looked over and prayed and asked God, please, I'm paraphrasing, please let me go into this good land. And God said, don't ask me about this again. What happened? Way back when he struck the rock, he committed the sin unto death. His fate was sealed because of that action that he took. Well, are there any other examples? Well, Achan committed that sin. Took of the accursed thing. Caused Israel to lose in battle. Cost him his life. How about David's sin? This preacher didn't. David didn't die. No, his child died. And Nathan told him, he said, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And the Bible says the Lord struck the little baby boy. And while he was sick, David prayed, asked God to give his son life. But the child died. And as soon as the child died, David stopped praying. He said, I can't do him any good to pray anymore. I'll go to him one day, but he's not coming back to me. Now, David's sin was a sin unto death for his son. Now, we all understand that God changed between the Old and New Testament, right? Now, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, correct? So do we have any New Testament examples? How about Ananias and Sapphira? They made a promise to God to give a certain amount of money when they sold some land, and they brought it in. They had more than they thought. They kept back some of the price. Brought it into church. The ushers didn't pass the plates. Everyone brought their money down, set it down. And they set their money down, or Ananias did. And Peter said, Satan has filled your heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost. And he dropped dead right then. Are you ushers glad your job doesn't require burial service? Back then it did. Sapphira came in. Tell me, Sapphira. She's probably, where's my husband? He's probably out. He's probably watching for cars, listening to the football game. Tell me, Sapphira, did you sell the land for such and such? Oh, yes, we did. Liar. Now, Peter didn't kill her. God did. I'm simply pointing out they committed the sin unto death. How about in the Corinthian church? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul rebuked the church for eating and drinking the Lord's Supper unworthily. And he said, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, when the Bible talks about a Christian sleeping, what is that referring to? Death. He said in your church, he said, the reason why you've got a bunch of folks that are sick and some are weak and some are dead is because you've been abusing the Lord's Supper. And God doesn't like the Lord's Supper to be abused. How about that young adulterous church member that was living in fornication with his stepmother? What was Paul's advice in 1 Corinthians 5:5? To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't know what constitutes the sin unto death. Each of the above died for different reasons. One for stealing, two for lying, one because of adultery and murder, one for dishonoring God, some for abusing the Lord's Supper. And one was in danger of it because of his sexual sin. So I don't know that there's one particular sin that is the sin unto death, but I'll put it this way. Everyone's familiar with the ridiculously stupid game called Russian roulette. You take a revolver, you put one bullet in, spin it around, put it to your head, click, give it to the other guy, click. Only the Russians could come up with something like this, right? Kids, don't do anything stupid like this. But here's what a Christian does when they sin. I bet I can get away with it this time. Click. I bet I can get away with it again. Click. Third time, God's not going to judge me. Click. And then one day, all of a sudden, the chamber's full. I'm glad God doesn't kill us as much as we deserve. But I tell you something. I firmly believe that if the truth were known, that and spoken at many funerals, it would be said that the person had left this life earlier than God intended because of their persistent rebellion or their sin. Don't mess with God. Don't mess with God, Christian. There is a sin unto death. Notice verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. Sin is not only the transgression of the law, it is that which is unrighteous. Now, if it's not righteous, what is it? It's unrighteous. And if it's unrighteous, what is it? So if it's not righteous, it is... Here's what people say all the time to us. What's wrong with this? How about this, Christian? What's right with it? How about you prove to me that it's righteous? If it's righteous, it's okay. But if it's not righteous, then it's unrighteous. And if it's unrighteous, then it's sin. All unrighteousness is sin. Now, verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Difficult verse. I think it goes back to what we studied a few weeks ago about what is born of God, the spirit that is born again, cannot sin. It's in true holiness, and it is perfectly holy, but we still live in a body of flesh. But notice that wicked one toucheth him not. Don't say to me, folks, listen. Don't ever say the devil made you do it. Satan cannot come into your life and lay hold on you and make you do something. He can't touch you. All he can do is lay out a temptation. All he can do is lay out a deception. All he can do is oppress and fight and resist. But he can't lay hold on you and do anything in your life unless you're willing to let him. We make our decisions. We're saved. And Satan has no power over us unless we give him that power and give him that right to affect our lives. Now, we see a tremendous welcome. We see a terrible warning. Notice thirdly and finally, there's a triumphant witness. Verse 19 says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, the problem with Christians today is we don't see the world the way God sees the world. In fact, I think Christians are more against the old-fashioned church than they are against the world these days. We don't see the world the way God does. We're suckers for advertising, and Satan is a master advertiser. God says the whole world lieth in wickedness. It just lies there. It's either unable or unwilling to change its situation. It lies in wickedness. When I was a junior age boy around Joe's age, my brother was a drug addict and a thief and totally in the wrong crowd, like most drug addicts are. One day when my parents were off at work, and it was during the school year, it was during the summer, and I was home alone as a latchkey child. And one day I was upstairs in my room and I heard a bang on the back door. And I went downstairs. We had a sliding glass door to our back patio. And my brother was lying there on the ground in a pool of his own vomit because he had overdosed trying to commit suicide. And then when it started to take effect, he got scared. Came home but couldn't get in the front door. I didn't hear him knocking on the front door. Jumped over the fence, went to the back door, couldn't get in the back door. So he was back there banging on the glass before he finally passed out in a pool of his own vomit. Insensible, unable to help himself. If I had not been home, he'd be dead and in hell today. And that's the condition of the world. It's lying there in wickedness. And isn't it so sad that Christians want to lay down in that vomit, and lay down in there in that world, instead of recognizing that God saved us out of the gutter. He saved us to make us take us to heaven, not to save us, to leave us in our sin and leave us in wickedness and leave us in filth. Now verse 20 then gives us a summary of the entire book. We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And then verse 21 finishes with a final appeal from a spiritual father to his newborn children in Christ. Verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now back then, they certainly had idols everywhere. And in the Old Testament, God's people were always falling for idols. But though you may not have an idol set up your mantle in your house, many Christians have idols in their lives. Many things take the place of God's preeminence. Anything that comes ahead of God, above God, becomes preeminent over God in your life is an idol. And there are churches that will cater to your idolatry. But anything that comes between God and whether it's a hobby or a job or money or a person, to be a child or a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a spouse or a parent, that comes between you and God becomes an idol. And God said we're to keep ourselves from idols. Keep God. Listen, if you just keep Jesus first, you're not going to have any idols. Just keep Him first. And that concludes our study of 1 John. I hope that you've learned something. But most of all, I hope that this has been a challenge to you as a Christian to live for the Lord Jesus Christ.